Let us pray. At this time, we should prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. And that means that we should examine our soul to be sure that we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Most heavenly and gracious Father, we approach the throne of grace this morning, thanking you because of the grace that's been bestowed on each and every one of us. Thank you for the plan that's made all this possible. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven to come on this planet on our behalf, that we may have life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who not only enlightened our souls, but regenerated us. Father, we're grateful this morning that this is a privilege. May God, the Holy Spirit, then enlighten our souls as we study this truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Last night we reached to the area, or at least to the point, where we begin to understand that the word lie or a liar is a word that people don't like to use. And this morning we said we're going to be looking into what God means and what John is writing about here. It is true that people don't want to be called liars, and yet people lie all the time. And we are trying to be, as they say, politically correct, and so people don't call it lying anymore. They find a fancy name for it. But the Bible has otherwise to say, and that is what we're going to focus this morning. First of all, the Bible tells us, we'll get to it eventually, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, and it says this: anyone who hates his brother and claims to love God is a liar. Now, in as much as the society doesn't like that word, the Bible says to us that there are certain things that will classify us as liars. And so what we should be concerned with is lying this morning. We should at least look at lying. And then so we know what John means when he says, if we claim that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. Now, lying is something that's been studied. It's a topic that from time that man has existed on this planet, lying has been looked upon, has been studied, has been talked about in various ways. The Greek philosophers, for example, they studied lying in a very extensive manner. And one of the things they came up with is this. They said that if you lie for social or political reasons, that it is possible and also permissible. That it is permissible to lie under those conditions. When we come to the Old Testament, the Bible says or gives us three main areas of lying, or what I might call the three spheres of lying. And they identified, first of all, the first one is perjury. That's the first one that is identified. And that is why God forbade people from getting involved in this, because it's a legal aspect. And so that's why Exodus chapter 20 verse 16 says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. There can be no doubt in any person's mind the importance of this commandment, especially in the day in which we live. When God gave this commandment to the children of Israel, it was because capital punishment must be meted out. When a person committed a capital of offense, that person must be killed. Now remember, I didn't use the word murder. The person has to be killed by the constituted authority of the Jews. Now you realize that the Jews at this point, they had no jailhouses. They didn't have any jailhouses. And so when you committed a crime, you were executed by people stoning you to death. Now, I know that this is kind of hard for us to swallow, and that also tells us why when we all cry and shout about crimes, and yet we really are not doing anything about it, simply because we only look at what affects us instead of what affects the society. In the time in which this was given to them, if a child was noted to be what they call incorrigible, in other words, he or she will always be very disobedient to the parents. The parents will report to the authority, this is my child, and this child does not obey me. The next thing is, who else have witnessed it? 2 or 3 people? Yes, we have. Well, that's it. They stone them to death. Now, you know, can you really imagine today when every mother and every father, so to say, believes that the child does no wrong? Now, how can you put a child like this? So you see that it is not necessarily because we all clamor about it. It is really an indication of our thinking that's been manifested in the area of crime, because the juveniles are not treated according to what the Bible says. And eventually, they grow up to be hardened criminals. But it begins when they are children. So capital punishment was something very important with the Jews. And so God says, you will not give a false witness. If you do that, then the problem is justice will be not carried out in the proper way that God intended it. And so for this reason, God says, do not perjure yourself. Do not give any kind of false witness. So it was then important for people to tell the truth. Today, people commit perjury so that many innocent people are convicted while many guilty people go free. Now, you know very well in this country today, if you have money, you can get away with anything. You can buy your way out. All you need is concur or just conjure things, have enough money to pay people who can tell tales in name of giving you whatever you need. And that sets you free. Now, of course, if you've listened to the news recently, you will have heard there were a lot of reports being given these days about people who are recounting their testimonies that led, or at least that in some cases, they alleged, have led people to be put on the death row. All of a sudden, they are changing their testimonies. Now, what that does is it gives the ground for those who oppose capital punishment. Their argument is, now how can you really kill a person when you're really not sure that the testimony by which that person is going to be killed is reliable? So God realizes this, and that's why he told the children of Israel, you must not perjure yourself. You must always tell the truth, especially when you are dealing with capital punishment. Whatever you saw, you say exactly, don't add it, don't comment on it, report exactly what you saw. And that is why even today, we know that there are a lot of people running around opposing capital punishment. And part of the argument is this, that you cannot trust people, that there are people who give testimonies because either they hate somebody, or because they don't like somebody, or because somebody has paid them a lot of money. As a result of this, the Bible is very careful in telling us as believers that we must not be involved in any kind of false witnessing. The second sphere of lie is what we may call the everyday life. What happens in everyday life? That's the second area of lie. This is, of course, clearly differentiated from perjury. In Proverbs chapter 6, there we see, the Bible says there are 6 or 7 things God hates. In verse 17b, of course, it says, a lying tongue. Talks about lying tongue. Whereas in the same place, in verse 19, it talks about false witnessing. So obviously, there's a difference between those two. Otherwise, they will not be counted differently. The first is in everyday life, people say things that are not true about an individual, which is the thing you see in business, in the community. People make up lies about you. This is what we call the everyday lying. Yet the Bible says God hates that. Now you can imagine that as a believer, an easier way to bring yourself under divine discipline is to start talking about something you don't know. And once you do that, you have brought yourself under what God says, the things he hates, spreading false rumors. You don't know anything about it. Somebody told you. You didn't check it out. You don't know the facts. And you go on, you run with it. That is one of the everyday lying. The Bible says God does not approve of this. You may be the victim, but if you are the victim, as long as you yourself do not put yourself where, what I call, you put God in a spot where if he has to be just, he will also have to punish you. But if you place yourself where people can gossip about you, say things they're not true, well, you will be protected by God in spite of the animosity that people have against you. God is going to see to it that he protects you. In his own way, he will do it. And all other people who do those things are actually calling for the divine discipline. And God does do that. The problem with us is our mind, our ability to think, has been greatly affected by the so-called modern society, where everything that happens to us, we try to interpret it in the light of science instead of looking at what's in my soul. Could this be that God is using this to bring me around to an issue? Or could this be divine discipline? There are certain things that happen to us, we try to explain them only in medical terms. And yet, that may really not be the case. So this is what we're dealing with in this particular second aspect of lying. The third aspect of lying, though, is in connection with God. This is actually what we call unfaithfulness to God. Unfaithfulness. You can say to yourself, how does unfaithfulness become lying? Well, first of all, Amos chapter 2 verse 4 and Jeremiah 13 verse 25. Amos chapter 2 and Jeremiah 13 verse 25. Each of these deal with, this should be verse 4, Amos 2 verse 4. Each of these deal with lying to God in the sense that if one worships an idol, the Bible says that is lying to God. Idolatry is a deception. And that's why Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah 3:23 says, surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and the mountains is a deception. Which means that lying is viewed from God's point of view as a deception. When you deceive somebody, that is considered by God as lying. Now, idolatry though, the one I just mentioned, Jeremiah 3:23, when you think about idolatry, what you are doing is you are taking a misrepresentation of a true God and you are representing him with something that is false. And that is why it is called lying. Now, so what we may ask then is a question. Before we look a little more about this, we'll ask ourselves, why do people lie? Why do I lie? Why does any human being lie? Now, there are at least two reasons that I can deduce from the word of God while we have the tendency to lie. The first reason is fear. Fear is the first reason why we lie. We are afraid of something. I deduce this from Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. Genesis chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. And I read that so you see why I deduce that. This is the story of Abraham and the wife Sarah. And this is them going to Egypt. And this is what he says then. When the Egyptians see you, that is Abraham speaking to the wife. That's Genesis 12, verse 12 and through 13. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. His fear, that they're going to kill him. Then he said, say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Is that the sister? Although, people can say, if you stretch it a little bit, that there's really, what Abraham said is not completely off base, because Sarah is really a kin to Abraham, but not his sister. So, there are people who have been concerned with this kind of thing and say, now, how can we deal with this? And we're going to be looking at it a little later on after I've shown you other passages that prove this kind of behavior. So, there are people who call this passage, as well as Jeremiah 38, verse 24 through 27, Jeremiah 38, verse 24 through 27. Along with this particular verse I read, people try to call it the lie of necessity. But the truth of the matter is, why did Abraham do this? He was afraid. And at this point, it seems to me that Abraham has forgotten the promise that God has given him that have not been fulfilled, which should have assured him that no one was going to kill him. Now, that is how you apply doctrinal principles to your life. It's once you know a promise that God has given you, it is not fulfilled, then your argument, your logical thing will be, if God intends this to be fulfilled, but it's not fulfilled, therefore nothing is going to happen. And that's what Abraham failed to do at this point. If God told Abraham, I'm going to multiply you, I'm going to be sure that I give you an heir, none of those has happened yet. Abraham should not have been concerned. He should just have gone and said, there's no need to come of virginity, that's my wife. But he was afraid. It is true later on, Abraham came to his senses and he reasoned properly when he was asked to offer Isaac. He remembered the promises. He had no qualm offering Isaac, because to him, he reasoned that if I slice his throat, God is going to bring him right back. Because God had promised me he's going to fulfill the promise through him. And so that was the case, at least where he remembered it. Now, the problem, though, is that we lie today to protect ourselves. People lie to protect their jobs. They blame others. They don't tell the truth just to protect their jobs. Wives and husbands lie to each other to protect what they call relationship or their relationship, or to preserve their marriages. Children lie to avoid punishment, or they lie to avoid or being pressurized by their peers, or to be accepted by their peers. So, lying has its root in fear. If you're not afraid of anything, you're not going to lie. And the question is, should we as believers be afraid of anything? The answer is no. The only thing you should be afraid of is failing the Lord. You don't want to offend the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only fear you should have. And that means respect. But outside this, we should really not have fear. You tell the truth, as we're going to see later on. Now, the second reason why we lie is either greed or the desire to get recognition. That's the second reason. Greed or the desire to get recognition. Many people are so much concerned with how people perceive them on this planet. So many people are concerned about recognition that they are more concerned about what people think about them instead of what does God think about you. And so when you begin to be faced with a situation where if you tell it the truth, what you think, what you feel, that people are going to look down on you, now you begin to think about your fame or your recognition or your honor, then you come up with lies. You tell things that never happened. Now this case of greed or the desire for recognition is clearly illustrated in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to read that. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to look at it as we quickly read through that passage to show you that greed or the desire to get recognition is one reason we lie. He reads this way, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you lie to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Now, really, if we examine this text, you will note that Ananias did not really say anything. Did he? I mean, from what we just read, he never said a word. He just did something. The implication is that you can lie by an action rather than by words. He didn't say a word. He just said, "This is the money." He didn't say, "I kept a part or I didn't." But in his mind, he's already lied, and so he just acting it out. But the fact is that he was more concerned about what people are going to think about him. He wants recognition. He wants people to think highly of him at this point. The point that you can conceive a lie and never express it is also given in Proverbs 10 verse 18. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 18 says, "He who conceals his hatred has lying lips." In other words, if you hate somebody and you conceal it, you camouflage it, the Bible says you are lying. So the truth is then that one can lie by action as well as by thought. Here, for the case of Ananias, this is lying by action and thought. From the context though, especially if you go back to Acts chapter 4, beginning from about verse 36, it would seem to us that Ananias must have been in some kind of competition with Joseph, who sold his property and brought all the money. Now, you know, there are people who do this in churches, and they're trying to show who contributes most or who puts more money, and it's made public. That's the type of thing that seemed to be in the thinking of Ananias. Now that the money of Joseph has been made public, now I have to beat him. I mean, let me top him. That's not the way a believer behaves, but that's what he wanted to do. What was the reason? He wanted self-praise. He wanted people to say, "Well, now this is really what is called a sacrificial giving." Another thing that we may also deduce from this passage, though, is what he did was the money he must have given was so much bigger than that of Joseph. that will make people believe that, hey, him was given to us in a very sacrificial manner. But what he forgot is this, that in his soul, he was lying to the Holy Spirit by the money he's given. He wasn't giving it because that's what he wanted to give. If you gave it, if he had given it because that's really what he wants to give, there would have been no problem. But the thing is, in his mind, he's lying, he's looking for recognition, so he gave this kind of money. And that is why God, in his infinite wisdom, sort of killed him for lying. Now, you know, can you imagine what would happen if God did that today? Anytime a believer lies, he drops dead. This is line of thought, of intention. But yet, God did that to teach us that he doesn't really appreciate that. So, two things that we should then recognize is that anytime we are tempted to lie, next time that you are tempted to do so, think about it. You will find that it's either one of these two reasons. You are afraid, or you're looking for some kind of special recognition. Now, having said all that, the question, though, that we must deal with this morning, which is a very hard thing to deal with, but we must deal with it. And that is there a time, or is lying ever justified? Is lying ever justified? Now, there is no doubt that lying is forbidden by God, and under no circumstance should the believer lie. However, we do have cases in the Bible that lies, or people who told lies, use that to preserve the life of people. The first case, of course, is that of Abraham that we have already discussed. But the second one is that of Rahab. We're not going to go into the detail about this, but Rahab, the prostitute or the former prostitute, in Joshua chapter 2. If you have time, when you go home, read through it, and you can see that Rahab told a lot of lies in order to cover and protect the Jewish spies. This, by telling these lies, she assured their safety. The other case of lying also is given in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's another case of lying. And I'm going to read that one, verses 2 and 3. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Yeah, this is what it says. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." The intention God has told Samuel, the intention of God is, go and anoint him king. But Samuel was afraid of his life. And so God gave him another thing that he has to do, which, you know, that's not the primary purpose of his going. God gave him this because he had expressed fear. And I'm not going to comment too much about it until we finish looking at the other examples. The final example that leaks it's something similar to the same thing is when King Zedekiah wanted an advice from Jeremiah as to what he would do concerning the Babylonians. And after the advice, the king warned Jeremiah not to reveal the content of their conversation with anyone. Otherwise, he will be killed. This is what I quoted before in Jeremiah 38, verse 24 through 27. Jeremiah 38:24-27. And I'm going to read that too. And you will see that there Something emerges after reading both of them. Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Do not let anyone know about this conversation, or you may die. If officials hear that I talked with you, and they come to you and say, 'Tell us what you said to the king, and what the king said to you,' do not hide it from us, or we'll kill you." I was pleading with the king not to send me back to Jonathan's house to die. All the officials did come to Jeremiah and questioned him, and he told them everything the king had ordered him to say. So they said no more to him, for no one had this conversation with the king. Now there is no doubt in my mind or in your mind, casually reading that whole thing is a deception. Because that's not what happened really. The king wanted an advice. But here it's a deception. It's carried out by the prophet, so to say. And so that poses a serious problem. Now, what Jeremiah said, of course, there is some truth in it. That's the problem with it. There is some truth in it. And I want us to be very careful because even in the garden, if you recall, when Satan tricked the woman, he mixed the truth and the lie. And that's always the danger that we have to contend with. Now, why do I say that Jeremiah, even though he has just told him what the king wanted him to say, but the thing he has said actually happened. But it happened way, way back in Jeremiah 37 verse 20. That's the truth. At that point, Jeremiah 37 verse 20 says this: "Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary, or I will die there." So you see, something really did happen. That was true. But at this particular incident, that wasn't the case. And so that poses a very serious problem for us. So we must look at this. Both of these cases are very difficult cases in the Word of God. And we have to look at them and face them truthfully and draw some correct doctrinal principles. The first principle we should note is that lying is never justified by the Word of God. Never. For example, at no point was credit given to the lying of Rahab. Rather, she was praised for the actions that she demonstrated by being sure that these people are preserved. She was praised for that action. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, not the lying, but just the action. So that means that the second principle is that when it is a matter of life and death, we must find a truth to tell while maintaining someone's secrecy. In other words, somebody tells you something in secret, does that mean that you should, because you're going to be truthful, that you should reveal what somebody told you in the secret? The answer is no. But whatever you're going to respond, there are two ways. You may respond, the shortest way is that's none of your business, right? That's the shortest way to dismiss that. But other than that, you must always tell whatever is true while at the same time maintaining anything given to you in confidence. You don't spill it out. Samuel told the truth while in true sense the secrecy of his assignment was maintained. He never said anything about it. So in that way, since he didn't really talk about it, he wasn't lying. Only that he was hiding something. So, it means that any time that we're faced with this kind of situation, we should be careful as to what we say so that we really not be lying. Likewise, Jeremiah told the truth, and yet he maintained the secrecy of the conversation between him and the king. Now, the third principle is this, that only what is morally correct should be protected. If you notice these two people, Samuel or Jeremiah, there was no sin or anything immoral involved in either case. So, it does not mean that you should tell a lie to preserve somebody going to jail when you know they are criminal. No, this is the case of where there is nothing immoral involved. It's just a matter of you, by you telling somebody something, you may be giving out information given to you in confidence. At that point, when people seek to get that from you, you must resist it. That's really the point. You must resist it. But you must resist it in a truthful manner, by not telling any lie. So, we do not have any condition whereby we are to preserve or protect sinful acts of any person in order to provide or protect their life. Now, finally, of course, while no one can tell you exactly what to do in all circumstances, it is important to bear in mind that speaking lies for any reason is incompatible with the nature of God and the lifestyle of the believer. So, even though that's very difficult thing to deal with, because every now and then we'll all be faced with situations where we have to make decisions. Do I tell everything that somebody told me, or do I tell part of it? And this is a guideline that we as believers must deal with. We should not betray anyone who confides in us, things that is truthful, of course, that has nothing to do with immorality or sin, but it is something that they are doing, but they have confided in you. Somebody else may want to know. You do not reveal that. You do not tell a lie either. You must come out with a way within you at that point to be truthful to the person you are talking to, and also be truthful to the secrecy that's been given to you. So what we have done is we have briefly explored lie, but then we must still go back to our passage and answer the question, what does John mean when he says we are lying and we are not practicing the faith or the true doctrine? Now, the word used in the Greek suggests that we are not dealing with just telling lies the way we have just explored it. Rather, it means self-deception. It means that when you claim to have fellowship or association with God and you are living a life of sin, you are in self-deception. Now, there is nothing worse than for a person to deceive himself. When you lie to yourself, your situation becomes so helpless and also really helpless. To solve any problem requires that you admit that you have it. If you have a problem and don't admit it, then you can never solve it. And that is why self-deception is a very dangerous pattern of life. You take, for example, people who have alcoholic problems. The first thing that they do to get help is to admit that they do have it. But as long as they keep denying, they never get help. So they keep telling all kinds of stories and say, no, I don't have this problem. And so when you do that, no one helps you and you don't seek help. I dare say, of course, that there's something that's probably more troubling here. And that is that majority of Christians today are living in self-deception. When you listen to them talk, when you see some of the actions of Christians today, you wonder whether we as Christians are not living under self-deception. We know what the Bible says. We do otherwise. We justify it. We give it a reason. We try not to that's going too far. Is it? Or is that self-deception? So many Christians find themselves in self-deception where they comfort themselves because they go to church. They are at least respectable in the community. They don't do something that's obvious. And so they think, well, I'm doing okay spiritually. That is what John is dealing with here. It's self-deception. There cannot be anything that we call doing okay in our life as believers if at any point in our soul there is something inside it that is incompatible with the Word of God, or with the grace of God. Now, of course, if you continue to live in sin and convince yourself that you are not doing so, that you are doing fine spiritually, there is no doubt that you are heading towards a road of spiritual destruction. By this, I mean that your life will eventually will be such that it will be difficult to differentiate you from that of an unbeliever. And there is no doubt that God will eventually put that believer under divine discipline. God's desire is for all of us to pay heed to his warning through his word, but if we refuse, we can become stubborn, then he has no other choice. This choice is that he's going to rain down some form of divine discipline on us. That's really what Job was saying when he says in Job chapter 33, verse 14 through 22. And I'm going to just mention briefly what he says in verse 19. Job 33, verse 19 says this. It says, "Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very beings find food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal." Now, you remember that I keep saying that the science, or at least the modern inventions and technology, have done something drastic on the part of believers. There are a lot of believers in this country, those who have come to the knowledge of Christ, that have decided that they do not want to have anything to do with the Word of God, really. Not that they say it outwardly, but by their action. And sometimes I sit back and I wonder, there are so much sickness in this country that you just can't even imagine. When you even go to what they call uncivilized part of the world, people who don't have good drinking water and so forth and so on, they don't suffer as much sickness as people in this country do. You wonder why. And sometimes I'm beginning to believe that some of this will be part of divine discipline that God has been meting out on a lot of believers who don't know that they are believers now. And that's why Job says they are in a constant distress. They are chastened on a bed of pain. There are so many things that helps us to check our spiritual condition. One of it is probably in this area of pain. There may be something that you suffer. Seriously, you are in pain. You go to the doctors. They look, they don't see anything. What's wrong? If you really go deep down, that may not be a physical problem. It may be a divine discipline. Because God has ways to bring us to where we can think and face reality. So Job says, if the believer decides to live anyhow, he or she must be ready to be put on a bed of pain, and none of us can escape it. Of course, if you are living the way you ought to live as a believer, you're growing spiritually, and you're in pain, it doesn't mean that that's the pain of chastisement from God. This is only the case for those who are in self-deception, those who don't want to believe that what they are following is wrong, those who do not see that it is improper for the way they conduct themselves, that it does not match the word of God, that their lifestyle, the way they think, the way they act, that all of these are opposed to the word of God. These are the people I'm referring to. When you find yourself in that kind of condition, I'm not saying that you're not learning the word of God. I'm not talking about that either. You may be learning the word of God, but it has no impact on your life. If that is the case and you come under a constant pain, you better start thinking twice. You may be putting yourself on that condition because of divine discipline. So lying to oneself or lying to yourself spiritually means that you are toying with this pain and misery in this life, and because there is nothing else left. When you leave this world, you're going to a place of no more pain, no more sorrows. But right now, you have one way or the other. God wants you to have him in your thought. He can do it one or two ways. The easy way is to grow spiritually. The other way is to put you under pain. Because when you're under pain, you think about God. And that's why I'm somehow opposed at least like I mentioned last night, that's why I believe that when the government start playing God in the sense of removing all kinds of pain, that what they are doing is keep people from thinking about God. But pain causes all of us to be thinking about God. Now, there's also another aspect to what John is saying here, though. The Greek word still means not just deception, when it's true, it's called lie, but it also means a false witness. If you claim that you are in association with God, or that you have fellowship with God, and your lifestyle says otherwise, you have become a false witness to others. You have misrepresented God. You have betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. Your testimony has become so confusing to the unbeliever. You cannot effectively witness to the unbeliever. So then there's no difference between your lifestyle and the unbeliever. And that unbeliever sees it, sees no reason to pay attention to the gospel. In other words, the unbeliever is saying, well, if that's Christianity, if that's what it is, I look at you, you're a Christian, I'm really better than you morally. So why do I need to believe what you're telling me? When we do that, we are people who misrepresent God. In fact, as Christians, we become traitors to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because we're giving false hope to somebody who is without hope because they derive comfort by watching us and say, well, he's Christian, she's Christian, there's no difference between us. Well, so what? If he's going to go to heaven, God is also going to take me. Not knowing that you have believed when he hasn't believed. But what have you done? By him watching you, you've given a false witness. And that's what John is saying here. If that is present in our life, we cannot claim to be having fellowship with God. But you must also remember that God has a false witness. Since God has a false witness, why should the believer bring himself whereby God is going to discipline him? So you don't want to bring yourself in a direct opposition with God. Therefore, as a believer, you must be very careful in what you do so that you do not put yourself where you receive divine discipline. This is why believers cannot, in my opinion, afford to be inconsistent in their life. Your doctrine must match your lifestyle. And I keep emphasizing this because the power of the Holy Spirit is only manifested when our lives line up with correct doctrinal truth. Our impact, and I keep emphasizing this also simply because it does not take a whole group of people to bring a spiritual awareness, a spiritual revival, as we may say, or any of this. It only takes a few people, a few believers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot empower you when your lifestyle is inconsistent with what the truth says. So this is why I've been emphasizing this. Now the last phrase, it says, we are not practicing the faith. Now that's another result of self-deception. It is also another test of our spiritual condition. John is saying to us that when we learn doctrine and we do not use it in our everyday living, then we can be certain within us that there is no fellowship and there is no association with God. This is why it is important to know doctrine so that when you conduct your life inconsistent with the Word of God, that you can know that you've been out of fellowship and that you don't have association with God and you do the right thing, which is naming your sin so that you can come back in fellowship with God. So in summary then, this verse tells us this. And there is something that I think is an important thing we shouldn't forget. And that is this. The believer must always operate with the absolute if he intends to keep close association with God. It's important that you test yourself not with relative things. You do not test yourself by comparing yourself with other believers. Neither test yourself with the world standard or morality. But always test yourself with the absolute standard of the Word of God. Finally, your doctrine must reflect in your action. You cannot profess one thing and then live in another way. If you claim, or at least if your claim is valid,
then
if it must be valid both to the angelic world, because you see, we're just not being observed by other people around us. We're not only observed by believers, unbelievers. Do you really know that you are a focus of the angelic being? Right now, every angel's eye is set upon you, both the fallen and the elect. They watch you and I every day. And that is the thing that we all have to be very cautious. We have a testimony to maintain, not just to the dying world, but to the fallen angels, because they're watching us to see how we can utilize the grace of God that's been given to us, and also to prove to them, hey, what God provides can be effective. So this is what John means here. He says, if we claim that we have association with him and we walk in darkness, if we walk in self-deception, he said we cannot say that we have fellowship with him. And so that winds up this verse, and we'll go on break and then come back with verse 7.